afternoon, we're going to be focusing on the doctrine, or what is sometimes called the mystery of the Trinity. It is a truth and a teaching that is not clearly evident to all in the Scriptures. There are people who cannot see this doctrine, though they claim to be people of the book, though they claim to cling to the Bible, they actually cannot see this. They cannot recognize this. And there is a truth that we're mainly going to be focusing on today, the truth of what's called sometimes part of it, progressive revelation, that God reveals things over time, but then also the truth that the Lord does not fully yet reveal who He is to us. We do not yet, even as believers, see Him as He is. The Lord our God has left the fullness of the truth of who He is yet to the future. There will be a time when eye has not seen and ear has not heard the glory that is to be revealed afterwards. And so we now stand as those who are partway through God revealing Himself to us. We can't fully see everything. And yet, if you read the Bible with the eyes of faith and through the work of the Holy Spirit, you can surely see the outlines of this mystery of the Trinity. One of the most effective tools that an author uses, any novelist or any good author, is actually knowing what to hold back. You ever notice that? The best novels or books that you have read do not outline the whole plot and the whole story in the first chapter. They hold back different things. A good story does not just give everything away. And a good storyteller, whether it is around a campfire or something else, will actually hold back and they'll weave together a storyline that actually comes together in the end. And that's what brings the reader satisfaction. And the Bible is actually the ultimate example of that. And the revelation of God is the ultimate example of that. We are still in process. And yet one day we'll see. That device, by the way, sort of sometimes they call it a literary device. It's used all through the Bible. Revealing things progressively more and more. It's used in the history books. It's used in the Gospels. It's used in the law and the ceremonies. It's used right up to the book of Revelation that there are hidden things. Hidden things that are not yet revealed to everyone. And hidden things that some are absolutely blind to. Some don't have ears to hear. Some don't desire. They refuse to look into these things. The mysteries that are revealed. And when we grapple with, and when we want to learn about a teaching like that of the Trinity, it's important that we see this in the Bible, that we have to read the whole Bible. And we have to be able to weave together from beginning to end a story that's being revealed, and that yet even in the end, there's still a mystery to. No one can grasp it fully. It's a beautiful mystery. It's one that we haven't seen the end of yet. John Calvin said about this mystery, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." And John Calvin's trying to put in words there what the Christian just begins to grasp about our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the beauty of His revelation to us. We're going to look at the mystery of the Trinity this afternoon. The mystery of the Trinity. First, how it's revealed in the Word. Second, how it's experienced by believers. First, revealed in the Word. One of the things we have to realize about the Bible is that as God was revealing Himself to His people, there's an increasing depth and an increasing breadth. Originally, in the first sort of 2,500 or so years of world history, God revealed Himself directly, verbally to people. They heard His voice right in their ears. And He revealed Himself to a line of faithful followers who kept his word and who passed it on, largely orally, we call it. They spoke to one another. And we read of the Lord visiting, speaking directly to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Samuel. But God's people, you see, forgot. We all do that, don't we? They heard these things orally. They passed them on to their children. But again and again, you see the children departing from the ways of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And then the Lord begins to deliver his word written to be passed from generation through Moses. And so it's in Moses' time that the law and the history is revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's people are taught more and more about him. And that law, the Apostle Paul teaches, was like a school teacher. Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might no longer be justified, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so the point is, the Old Testament people are pictured like children being taught by a schoolmaster, by a tutor. The law, the tabernacle, the ceremonies, the kings of Israel, the history of Israel as it unfolded, it was all teaching God's people to seek the Lord God who is one. And one of the foundational things that they had to learn and that they repeated again and again is actually that the Lord is one. If you try to talk to a Jewish person about the doctrine of the Trinity, they will point right away to this verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was being taught to God's people for a reason, and it still needs to be taught to us. And it is actually an idea that is built right in, by the way, to the human word, or the church's word, Trinity. The second part of Trinity is the word unity. And the foundation has to be indeed that God is one. And that especially had to be taught to God's people in those ancient times because it was a time of what we call polytheism. People were tempted to make up and have all these different gods and these different versions of gods. And they had to be taught again and again, there is only one God. And as we just read, the Belgic Confession, teaching of the church is not that God is three. Not three gods. Not three completely separate entities. No, at the root and at the foundation even of the teaching of this mystery is that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe in one God. Though we believe he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we speak of three persons, we must emphasize, and the church was taught from the very beginning, the Old Testament church, God is one. And they needed to be taught that because there was a great danger of polytheism, of having multiple gods. They were under a schoolmaster. They were under a tutor. When children are in kindergarten, they're taught letters, right? The teacher doesn't start by teaching them words with four or five syllables. They don't start with long words. They start with A and then B and then C, and they learn to write the different letters of the alphabet, and they make them into syllables, and then they make them into sentences. Well, the A, so to speak, the foundational principle of the Bible and the one that we still cling to is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there is no contradiction in this mystery. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the A. That is the foundation. We must not lose the unity of God. There have been those heretics in church history who have gone off in directions of losing that. But even though the Old Testament teaches one God, there's still also hints of plurality within that deity. That this one God consists of three persons. We have to realize there's no great illustrations of the Trinity. No matter what you try to use, whether people try to use cutting a pie in three pieces or cutting an orange partway through in three pieces or all these different illustrations, if you really think deeply about them, they all fall apart. But the reality is we believe indeed in one God that is three persons. And this is not a good illustration. It's not helpful on a number of levels, but you can have one family with three persons, isn't it, right? It's still one family. Well, we understand that God is one God, perfect in unity, far beyond and above what a family possibly could be. And we shouldn't even compare Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one sense to a family, and yet the comparison is right there in terms of Father and Son and the beloved Son, that there's one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And seeing this doctrine in the Bible, you can already begin to see these hints of plurality right from Genesis 1, where we read. Genesis 1, verse 1, God the Creator. Verse 2, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, verse 3, the Word of God, the speech of God is effective. And then you add to this, Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. And we'll parallel that in a moment with the baptism formula. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And so we can already see some pieces put together. Maybe an illustration helps. If you look at the Bible and you read it from the beginning, you can actually then later reason back. So have you ever watched an artist actually work? And you sit there maybe at a street market or something else, and they're sketching things out, or they're using some unusual medium. Some of them, they use spray paint and different stencils, or they even use sand on a beach and a rake, and they use these different mediums. And as you watch them at the beginning, you have no idea what they're picturing. But then some of them are so gifted, if you watch for half an hour till they're done, even if they're using a bunch of rocks or something, it's almost photorealistic. It's amazing what you can see in the end. It jumps out at you. And if you've watched the whole process, you can look back and you can now see, oh, they were working on this part of the picture. It was already being put in place. And the Lord God Almighty has been doing that with the Scriptures, and He's been revealing that, and He's still in process of revealing that. Yes, we have the whole Bible, but through, and we believe it's closed, we looked at the closed canon, but we believe there's more revelation to come in the new heavens and the new earth of all eternity. And now we can look back through the Word of God and we can see things starting to take shape even in the early times. Something happened to us in this past week that reminded me of this progressive revelation, things becoming more clear with time. We actually were looking in our front yard up in a tree, and there was an animal moving around. And the animal looked about this wide up in the tree, and we were having trouble figuring out what it was. What's moving around up there in that tree? Is it maybe a bear? Or is it maybe a porcupine? We've seen those up in trees before. But then we took some binoculars out. We managed to make out with binoculars and a zoom lens, it was a turkey up in the tree. But it was sitting kind of strangely. And then it wasn't until a couple days later when we saw it again, we saw that it was actually a mother turkey. And she had her wings out and she had a row of little chicks underneath each wing. And even with a zoom lens, we couldn't quite make that out until actually I later saw the turkey sitting right on our deck railing, and it actually was covering little baby ones under its wings. And so sometimes things aren't right what we think they are at the beginning. They're revealed to us more and more, and it's not until we look with clarity. Well, the Lord gives us now the New Testament, passages like John chapter 1, which we looked at last time, Hebrews 1, the book of Revelation, and we can look through those different lenses, almost like they're a zoom lens, and we can look back at Genesis 1 and many other passages, and we can start to see, clarified by the Holy Spirit, that God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is creating the world. That already from the beginning, God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is specially creating mankind and breathing life by the Spirit of God into man. And then we can begin to see hint after hint that when the Lord God reveals Himself to Abraham, and Abraham later addresses Him as Lord, that there's three men who visit Abraham. A little hint on its own that might not seem like much or Joshua when he's visited by the commander of the Lord's armies, or Gideon when he's visited by the angel of the Lord, that we begin to see more and more that something is being revealed here in hints and little mysterious evidences. We're learning more and more who God is. What a merciful kindness that God actually reveals himself slowly to his people. But he first gives them eyes to see, tests and shapes and molds and purifies them. Do you know why that's a mercy and a kindness of God? Because we could never handle it unless he was working on us. We could never stand to be in his presence. We could never handle the fullness of this mystery or this truth. We would be consumed in a moment. We need to be shaped and we need to be molded. We need to be reformed, really, in his image. And we need to be prepared in this life to someday come fully into his presence. And he is now revealing this to us more and more. So the Old Testament is filled with shadows and hints, little clues. They're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Colossians 2 says about feasts and ceremonies. Or Hebrews 8 says, the priests who offered gifts according to the law, they served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And so when we look back in the Old Testament, we see shadows and hints. But if our eyes are opened in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, we are seeing the mystery of the Trinity be unfolded. And we read about that last time from John 1. Christ introduced as the very Word of God, the Word in the flesh. Or Hebrews 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time to the past to us, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so this mystery, it comes to a focus point when we come to know who Jesus Christ is as our Savior and Lord. It's important to realize the full revelation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you realize what point it comes at? We read of it, Matthew chapter 28. It's the minute before Jesus ascends to heaven. That's where we learn the clear revelation that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Well, we are called as the church to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that, and then he ascended into heaven. And when it says in the name, it's singular name. It's one name, one reputation, one God. But it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. His disciples were not prepared to grasp this when they walked on this earth and they were going through their ministry. They needed to be taught more. They needed to see more. And then it's at the moment right before the ascension that their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully reveals that they are to be baptized in his name and of the name of the Father. And of the Holy Spirit, the same name. And so after 4,000 years of things being revealed, there's this full light on that mountaintop where the doctrine of the Trinity is now finally revealed, and yet it's still a mystery. Reverently speaking, the Bible is like a play or a film or a book, and they're really just copying the Bible in a sense, where as you go along, things are not 100% clear, but then when you come to this climax, to this moment, it comes together, and the Lord Jesus Christ leaves. And it's not until you see Jesus Christ and know him as God with us, as the very God who alone had the power to pay the penalty for sin, is the one who conquered sin and death on the cross, is the one who took the form of a bondservant for you, until you know him fully as Savior and you see the great views of sin that leads to the great views of the Savior, then you begin to see just the beginnings of this mystery of the Trinity. That the Son is God with us, and that the Spirit is God in us, and that apart from the Son and the Spirit, we would be lost and dead. Because we need God in us, and we need God with us. What a merciful God. That he would deign, we call it. Deign is to lower oneself to really a lowly place. That God would lower himself the person of His Son, and then by the person of His Spirit to work in us, poor and needy sinners, rebels who have fought against Him. It's a beautiful mystery, isn't it? But then let's now apply this to the Christian life. This mystery of the Trinity is at the very foundation of our church life. Matthew 28, verse 19 teaches that in the baptismal formula, that when a person is baptized to entrance into the church, into the visible body of the people of God on this earth, that the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is placed upon them. And there's a whole set of parallels that work out through the scriptures. At the creation, in Genesis 1, we know, again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were working, but the Spirit there was hovering over the waters. And then at baptism, you actually see an echo at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as the Lord Jesus is baptized, you then see or hear, actually, the Father speaks. The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit comes down upon him, and the waters are the picture of the flood and recreation. And it's a good news picture, baptism. It's a picture of being made, remade in the name of God. And it's a picture of what is spiritually most needful, to be regenerated, born again, made anew. And the good news is the new man is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That creation and the baptism of Christ and then the baptism of all of us in the church is actually a new name, a new creation, a new identity. Sometimes you've probably met a person who says, "I don't believe in that doctrine of the Trinity." They claim maybe to be a Christian. The first question to ask them is, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized? You claim to be a Christian. Have you been baptized, and were you baptized according to the command of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The life of a Christian is under the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the name Trinity, we can admit, is a word, and it's a precious word and a helpful word, but it is a word that the church made up to try to encapsulate this, to try to help us understand this. But in that baptism formula, we have really the mystery revealed. And the ancient church, they would not just accept anybody as a member. Actually, they would baptize in that name, and they use the Apostles' Creed. Actually, when you go through the Apostles' Creed, there's a section on the Father, on the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in order to be admitted to the church, they had to be baptized. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's your identity. It's your passport, in a sense. Or it's like a license. It establishes who you are in the covenant God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we should treasure that identity. And so, the first way the doctrine of Trinity is applied to the church life is it's right at the foundation. It's right at the foundation. It is proclaimed in our baptisms, again and again. It is proclaimed at the entrance to the church. And it is, in a sense, over all of us, in the picture of baptism, which symbolizes what is really needful. New life, given by the Father through the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. But then, again, it's woven through our confession of faith. We just read the Apostles' Creed. It's divided in three sections. It's important that we either use that or other creeds, and we go back to them again and again, because you see, this mystery of the Trinity, it was challenged again and again in the church. The history of the church is a history of battling over the doctrine of the Trinity, or the mystery of the Trinity. There are those that went off the rails by denying that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, who is truly God. That was always a battle in the church from the beginning. And it continues to this day. Whether it is the cults of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or now more lately Oneness Pentecostalism, or if it's even Islam, which began with some semblance of some Christian ideas, that again and again and again, those who try to save themselves deny the identity of the Savior, the Son of God. And so it is so important that we confess the creeds, that we go back to them because they laid out the biblical truth. You see, what the creeds do, the ancient creeds and the section of the confession we read, is they take together these many texts that we're looking at and they put them together to a short summary that insists that God the Father, the God of creation and providence, that God the Son, not being separate but completely in unity with the Father, did our work of redemption, and that the Holy Spirit and His work of sanctification, and that we confess all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we are, as Christians, in relationship to them. God the Father. That we are called again and again in the Scriptures to relate to God, which, by the way, we sang a psalm, a rendition of Psalm 103 that speaks a little bit about the fatherhood of God. But that was kept shrouded in mystery in the Old Testament. There's some hints of the fatherhood of God, but it's when the Son comes, the Lord Jesus, that He reveals to us that we need to address the Father as our provider, as being like a true father, just like fathers here have gone to work. Lord willing, if you were able and you provided a living for your family and you provided clothes and food for your children, that the Son reveals to us that we need to think of our Heavenly Father in that way. That He has a tender care for us. He loves all His children dear. Just as the godly fathers here want to see their children fed and clothed and cared for, and as you earnestly plead for their souls and you want to watch over them and you want to protect them and you want them to grow in knowing God, that our Heavenly Father has that same care for us. The Lord Jesus taught this again and again. He provides our daily bread. He looks over us. Knowing God as Father is humbling in one sense, because it means we have to ask for things. It means we ask for everything. We can't take care of ourselves. But to the believer, such a comfort to know that we have a Heavenly Father who desires, in the name of His Son, to gather His children into His presence, and that though He is patiently taking time to do that, He will one day gather all of you believers into His heavenly throne room and into His presence in perfect friendship and kindness. And so we must confess the Father. This is to know God as He is. But then the Son, when Jesus came, we looked at this last time, the Word of God. God was fully revealed. Grace and truth in a person. Mercy and justice and patience and holiness in a person, all seen on display at the cross of Christ. And the only way we can be forgiven of sin is in Him, that great debt we carry by nature. All the bad deeds put away. Oh, we must know God as Son. Apart from the Son, the wrath of God in His holiness and justice burns eternally. He cannot abide any sin. There is hell to pay for those that do not claim, do not seek the forgiveness that is in the Son. But the good news is the Son has made that perfect sacrifice, made Himself in the form of a man to become an eternal sacrifice, an all-powerful sacrifice to bear that burden of sin that we ourselves could not bear. And when we find ourselves caught in sin, oh, you must know the Son who is truly God. There is none other strong enough to save you. There is none other strong enough to take your place. There's none other who could be both the man the Catechism speaks of who fairly takes that place and God who fully, completely, with all power takes that place. No one else could pay the infinite price except for the Son of God. Philippians 2, who being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. This is our confession. This is the Son that you need. Is this challenging to grasp at times? How God could become a man? Is it a mystery to us? Can we fully explain, and we're not even getting into the two natures of Christ and the challenges of understanding that right now? Yes, there is a mystery to that, how he can be fully God and fully man, but it's an incomparably beautiful mystery that Almighty, eternal God would come and suffer for sinners like us. Oh, believe in him. Look to him. Our faith depends on him. But then, our faith and our life as Christians depends, of course, on the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we won't go through all of the proof texts, but it's very clear in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. A person who can be grieved. A person of God who can be blasphemed, sadly, trampled on, and outraged. Those are negatives, but those negatives illustrate, as the Holy Spirit is spoken of, that he is truly a person, and he is spoken of as the eternal Spirit of God, and as having the grace and the characteristics, the attributes of God. And so God the Son was truly God with us, but now the Spirit, who he sent, is God in us. God who dwells in his church, sent by the Father and the Son, indwelling and working and renewing and reshaping his church and his people again and again. We must confess him as truly God. For apart from God breathing life into us and working through his church, we'd be utterly lost. And this is good news, you see. The mystery of the Trinity. That we who are made in the image of God and yet have fallen can be restored by the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is this your confession? It's the confession of the church of all ages. It's a precious mystery that there is indeed one true God. The Lord our God is one. And yet that he has now revealed to us, himself to us in his Son and by his Spirit. Now this doesn't mean we understand this all clearly and perfectly now. There have been some theologians, though I wouldn't claim to be a theologian myself, just a preacher of the word, who prefer actually to call this the mystery of the Trinity. To keep that side to this, that sense to this, that actually goes way back to ancient church history, that some would speak of this as the mystery of the Trinity. And there's nothing wrong with, of course, speaking the doctrine of the Trinity. That's language we should use at times. This is indeed a doctrine or a teaching of the church. But it's also a beautiful mystery. A mystery that is yet being revealed with time. And yet being revealed more and more in you, believer. Something that should become, as it did to John Calvin, who you could tell from the quote at the beginning that he's grappled at this, and he couldn't quite grasp this, and he couldn't understand this, and yet he saw this such a beautiful mystery. We can see this revealed in Scripture, but none of us can truly, fully grasp this. We may never fully grasp this, for who can fully grasp, even in eternity, all that God is? And yet we see more and more of this revealed to the sons, the children of God. And so let us glory in this mystery that our God, the one true God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of our salvation. Amen.